Father and God, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come together this evening to fellowship in your word. We thank you that your word is truth, and that as we come to the word of truth, we can depend by faith on the Spirit of truth to be our teacher. So, Father, we do commit this time to your care. We thank you for all that you have given us by your love, your mercy, and grace. Father, we just stand in awe of what you have done for us. You have done for us what we could not do for ourselves, what we must not even attempt to try to do for ourselves, but rather just receive your grace gifts by faith. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we ask that the Holy Spirit teach us this evening. In Christ's name, amen. Open your Bibles this evening to James chapter 1, and we're examining a very small paragraph that is found here in verses 17 and 18. And I look at it as a separate paragraph because it's dealing with God being the giver of good gifts. Now, in the next verse, in verse number 19, we will come to the outline of the entire book, which is threefold: be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And as we consider learning the Word of God tonight, it's interesting to consider how we learn. How do we learn? Well, 1% through taste. That's one of the senses. You actually learn perhaps what you like and what you don't like through taste. 1.5% through touch, through the sense of touch. Maybe you've learned along the way that a hot stove burns the hand. And so you learn something by touch. 3.5% of learning comes through smell. What you smell. Something smells good. Something smells bad. 11%. Only 11% comes through what we are doing right now, which is through hearing. Through hearing. And 83% comes through sight. And so the eye is the greatest gateway to the mind into learning. And that's, of course, when we come to verse number 19, we're going to see that when we are quick to hear, it's very important for us to have Bibles open and be able to pay attention through sight, not only just through hearing. Also, learning usually passes through three stages. First of all, in the beginning, you learn the right answers. 2 + 2 = very good. Okay, you all learned that somewhere along the way. You took the right kind of math course. So you learn the right answer. The first president of the United States was George Washington. Right. Unless you're on jaywalking, you know those answers. Oh, that always scares me. You know, I like watching Jay Leno, but when I watch jaywalking, I get a little depressed. The second stage of learning is when you learn the right questions. You learn the right questions. And then number three, the third and final stage of learning is when you learn which questions are worth asking. Our learning does occur in stages, and that includes our learning from the Word of God. But here in verses 17 and 18, James writes, "For every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadows. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creation." Now, we're actually looking at an outline here, and so if you've been keeping the outline, this is actually point number 4. But in this point, we see where these good gifts come from. Every good thing bestowed, and we know this is bestowed by God, and every good gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. God here is called the Father of lights. And this really takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 and 16. And that creation passage, we read, "Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of heaven to separate the day from the night, and let there be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the great light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also." We already studied how God gave man a perfect gift, and that was the perfect gift of planet Earth. Today was one of those kind of perfect days here in Oklahoma. This afternoon, when that thunderstorm came and the rains came, first thing I wanted to do was go take a nap. I love sleeping during thunderstorms, but I couldn't. But it reminded me of even some of the days that Pat and I have spent down in Jamaica, because every afternoon there's a thunderstorm and it just smells the same, and it was just a gorgeous day. Well, we know that God gave us a beautiful earth, and it's a perfect gift. And He also gave planet Earth two lights, the sun and the moon, and they are perfect. When you consider all the variables of the sun, its rotation, its distance from Earth, the intensity of its heat, everything, one slight change in any of this, and the world would be uninhabitable by man. And yet everything is just set just so, just right by God who put the lights in the heaven. In verse number 14, the sun and the moon, in addition to being perfect gifts, are also considered signs. Now, James will use this sign significance of the Father to illustrate that the Father gives good and perfect gifts. The sun and the moon are perfect gifts for planet Earth, and they are perfect gifts that keep on giving. They keep on giving. And, of course, the sun gives the warmth. The sun gives light. The sun gives direction. The moon can be mapped. The ancient mariners of the sea, they studied the sun, the moon, its distance off the equator, knowing what day it was, knowing what time it was, which is the whole reason why clocks were invented, by the way. Clocks weren't invented to get you to work on time. Clocks were invented so that sailors could understand what latitude they were on. And so longitude was easy to figure out, but latitude was really difficult. They needed an accurate clock, and so that was what they did. And, of course, the British did a wonderful job in inventing timepieces that could be carried aboard ships. But those signs, those lights, are perfect signs and perfect gifts. And so we have in the heavens something we see every day and most every night. We see the sun and the moon, which is a constant reminder that God is the perfect giver of gifts. So the next time you feel the warmth of the sun, or you see the light of the sun, which we do even now, we can look outside and see that the sun is still giving light. Every time you look up into the sky at night and see a beautiful full moon and see how it illuminates everything so beautifully, the reflected light of the sun, just think of how God is the perfect giver of the perfect gifts. Now, also in verse 17, we see that we can trust the perfect gifts from the perfect giver. James adds, with whom, referring to God, there is no variation or shifting shadows. The word variation could be translated, in whom there is no place for change. The Greek word is paralogon, very similar to our word parallel, paralogon. And it's found only here in the New Testament, and it's preceded by a negative, which means not, there is no parallel, there is no parallelogon. And it means to not change, to not alter, to have no variableness. Other words, with God, there is no parallel path. There is no parallel path. Now, if I asked you to go from Tulsa to Oklahoma City, I can think offhand of at least three, well, maybe four ways you could go. Now, the direct route would be hop on the Creek Turnpike, hit the Turner, go straight down the Turner, hit I-35, go south, and you're there. That's pretty direct, hour and 45 minutes, you're downtown Oklahoma City. Used to be when I first moved here, there was no Creek Turnpike. The speed limit was 55. Boy, remember those days? It used to take us 2.5 hours to get to Oklahoma City. Unless you drove like I did, and then it took you 1 hour and 45 minutes. But no, I always pretty well observed the speed limit because, you know, I'm too cheap to want to get speeding tickets. But you could go that way. You could just hop on old Route 66. Get your kicks on Route 66. Take it down. That'd take you about 2 days. You could go down. You could go south on 75, hit Henrietta, go west on I-40 and go that way. Take you a lot longer. Or you could go north. You could go out and go up through the scenic route and go up through Cleveland and, you know, Sproul and different places like that and hit I-35 and drop. So you see, you have different parallel paths you could go. With God, there is no parallel path. With God, there is no parallelogon. There's nothing, you know, God has a set course that He is on. And we can either be a part of that or not. It's our choice. I remember a few years ago when the book A Purpose-Driven Life became very popular. I looked at that and I read it and I said, well, I'm not really concerned about my purpose-driven life. I want to find out what the purpose-driven life of God is. And that's the purpose I want. Because there is no parallel path. You're either on God's path or you're on your own or you're on some other path and going in some other direction. With God, there is no parallel path. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word is found in 2 Kings 9:22, and it looks at keeping on a straight path so as to not make a sudden turn or about face. And that gives us another little bit of an understanding of it. Have you ever tried to follow somebody who doesn't use turn signals? And have you ever seen, I've tried to follow somebody who goes through the yellow light and you're behind them about three car lengths and you're there, you know, and you look at them and they just kind of keep going, you know, or they make a sudden turn and you haven't been paying attention. It's hard to follow somebody like that. Well, when we look at this word as it's used in the Old Testament and then apply it to God, we would say God doesn't make any sudden turns. God does not make any sudden turns. We can trust God as the perfect giver of gifts because He will not change course on us. He's not going to make any sudden turns that's going to throw us off from following Him. And really, you might say it's really easy to play follow the leader with God. Remember when you were kids and you played follow the leader? If you were the leader, you always tried to throw the other ones off. With God, it's real easy to play follow the leader because He will not throw you off course. Then James also adds that God is not a God of shifting shadows. And there is perhaps nothing more unreal than a shadow. You can see it. You can even feel it if it should block the heat of the sun. But a shadow is not real. People have been frightened by shadows. And yet shadows are not real. A shadow can make something a lot bigger than it actually is, can't it? It can change shapes of what it represents. It's an unreal portrayal of something that is real. God is not that way. God is not a shadow. God does not cast a shadow. Although a figure of a shadow is used in the Psalms to relate comfort under the shadow of God's wings, that is just a figure of speech. Metaphorically, this word was used to indicate something that was slightly off, like a shadow being slightly off the real thing. God is not slightly off in any degree. What we behold of God is not a shadow of God. It's not a shadow that's going to turn into something else. It's an accurate picture of God and His goodness. That's what we see of God. And the principle we get is that God's goodness and His good gifts can be fully trusted. This verse tells us that when it comes to God, He doesn't give junk. He doesn't give something that is fake. He doesn't give something that is worthless. He doesn't give something that looks like one thing but is actually something else. No, He's a perfect God who gives perfect gifts. And remember, in the context of why He is saying this, everything really up to this point, beginning really with verse number 2, has dealt with the path to maturity that we as believers should be on, our growth in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And He's talked about it in the positive way. He's talked about it by way of testing. We know that testing works endurance. It gives us endurance. We're working out in the life of faith. He's also talked about it even in eternity as to the goal. Look forward to the crown that you will receive. He's looked at it in terms of the negative, the testing, the temptation. And He says, by the way, that temptation doesn't come from God. But that can certainly destroy your endurance. It can throw you off that path of maturing. And then He says, and God is giving good gifts that allow us to endure. So all the way along the line, God is giving good gifts. God is giving good gifts. And as I was studying this, I thought about race runners. I thought about marathoners. And some of you have done that. You've gone out and run 26 miles. And as you run along the course, what happens? There's people there to give you a little bit of water, right? Something to drink. Well, I'll just imagine that there was something you could drink that would just allow you to run 10 times faster. And somebody handed you that, and you just, you know, you're running along, and you chugged it down, and almost like in a cartoon, all of a sudden you're just taking off. That's what God gives to us as we are running the race, as we are running along. He's giving us that which will allow us to continue to run and continue to run. And at the times when you're in, I've only read about this, but in marathons, they say when you hit the wall, yeah, you hit the wall, you kind of all of a sudden you just come to that point and you say, I want to quit. Why am I doing this? Which is what I ask anyway. Why are you doing that? But, you know, and, but you want to do that. Well, just imagine somebody says, here, take this. And you got your, not only your second wind, probably in a marathon, you need your fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, tenth wind. And you're ready to go. God is the good giver of gifts. He's giving us gifts that will allow us to continue in the race. Now, God, as the good giver who gives the perfect gifts, these gifts affect our attitude. They affect our attitude. First of all, number one, God gives the right gift for the right purpose in the right amount at the right time. Again, with the analogy of the race runner, somebody doesn't give you a gallon jug to drink down when you're running a marathon. I don't think you could handle that. The body, that would not be good. You might feel like you could drink a gallon of cold water, but that would not be good for you. So God gives the right amount. He gives the right gift for the right purpose, the right amount, and He gives it at the right time. I remember years ago, Gary Horton shared with me the line that says, God may make you wait, but He's never late. You know, that's He may make us wait. Timing, God's timing is not always our timing. We so often want what we want, and we want it right now. God says not the right time. So God gives the right gift for the right purpose, the right amount, at the right time. Knowing this allows us to appreciate all that we receive or do not receive from God. So point two, knowing this allows us to appreciate all that we receive or do not receive. And that second part is really the most important for us to orient to, because it's easy to appreciate what God gives. But how about appreciating what God doesn't give? When God, for either the right purpose, the right amount, the right time, withholds from us. And He might do that. You know, there have been people that have waited a long time to get married. And they might ask, why am I waiting so long? I mean, I have friends, all that they were all married 5 years ago, 10 years ago. Why am I waiting so long? Well, right time, right amount, right person, just at the right time. And once they've gone through that and they've received that gift, then they turn around and they go, oh, yeah, this was just perfect. You know, I didn't think it was perfect a year ago. Matter of fact, I was complaining about it a year ago. But now it's just perfect. You see, we need to appreciate what God doesn't give. And that's because we know that He is a God who gives the right gift, the right purpose, at the right amount, at the right time. Number three, God wants and wills for us His highest and best. Just always remember that God wants for you His highest and His best. He's not a God that's in heaven saying, well, I'm going to withhold this from you because I want to make you suffer. I'm going to be mean. I'm not going to give you what I know you need. No, God wants for us His highest and best. And if He does withhold something, it's really His highest and best. It is the highest and best. Because He wants us to have His highest and His best. So number four, if He withholds a good gift from us, it's because it would not be good for us. So if He withholds a good gift from us, it would be because it is not good for us. And He knows far better than we do. You know, we might think, oh, God, if I only had this, it'd be just great. It'd be all I would ever need. God says, no, that would destroy you. That would harm you. If I gave you that, it would distract you from walking with me. God says, I'm not going to give you that. You know, you guys, I mean, what young guy, when you turn 16, didn't want a brand new Corvette? I don't think any of us got one. You know, except maybe the poster we put up on our bedroom wall. That was about as close as we got. But, you know, brand new Corvette. You know, would that be a good gift to give a kid that's just learning how to drive? 450 horsepower Corvette? No. How about let's get a little closer to home. Let's see. Travis, do you think you're going to give Ian a Shelby when he turns 16? No. I know you. If you could get one, you'd keep it. You wouldn't do that to a kid. Get him a Volkswagen, right? Back in those old days, that was great, man. For $1,700, you buy a new Volkswagen. It shows you how old I am. And those are great. And that would be a harmful gift. And so God, as our loving Heavenly Father, will give us the right gift. And if He withholds something from us, it's because He knows it would not be good for us. Now, point number 5, the timing may not be right. What's happening here? Hello. Did I press something wrong? What's that? It's not the right timing. I know. What is this? I've never seen this before. This is kind of strange. Well, okay, let's close this. I don't want that. Just make sure I'm on presentation mode. Yeah, I'm in presentation mode. Let's try it again. Hey, here we go. Okay. God is the point number 5 again. The timing may not be right. The amount may not be right. The results may not be right. So there's a lot of reasons that we could look at that might be a reason for which God does not give us what we think we want. We often want more than our capacity will bear. You know, we think, oh yeah, God, I have the capacity for that. God says, no, you don't. No, you don't. You don't have the capacity for that. You will one of these days. And when you do, I will give it to you. Now, point number 6, this truth allows us to rejoice with others when they receive good gifts from God, even though we have not received that same gift. Now, here's where it becomes relational. Because in the world, what happens? In the world, when somebody else gets something, and we think we should have gotten that, or at least something similar, in the world, the person gets angry. They get jealous. They don't deserve that. They shouldn't have gotten that. I hope it breaks. You know, I hope it breaks them. You know, they're just spiteful. That's the way the world is. As believers, when we understand that God wants for us His highest and best, He gives according to His perfect gift at the perfect time, the perfect purpose, the perfect amount, the perfect everything, and somebody else gets something, even though we have not, we can rejoice with them. We can rejoice with them. Going back to the marriage analogy, yeah, somebody might have been a maid of honor 47 times. Maid, unmarried, not matron, maid of honor. You know, always a bridesmaid, never a bride. And there are women that get very bitter about that. They get bitter. You know, all their friends are getting married. Why aren't I getting married? And they get bitter. They get angry. They get envious. They get spiteful. As a believer, you can rejoice when others receive the good gifts from God. And you'll be so happy about it and just rejoice with them and thank God for it when you understand these principles. The truth allows us to be satisfied with God's goodness rather than with the gifts given or not given. You are involved with the giver, not the gifts. Involved with the giver and not the gifts. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 14, we read, "And I will fill the souls of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness." Notice it doesn't say with my gifts. "With my goodness declares the Lord." And then in Psalm 107:9, "For he has satisfied the thirsty soul and the hungry soul. He has filled with what is good." He has filled with what is good. And the principle is that we can have confidence that God will give us what is perfect for us at the right time and for the right purpose. Now, going on in James 1:18, we read, "In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creation. This describes a perfect gift from the perfect giver, and this is our salvation." Here we begin to see the perfect gift, the gift that is designed to bring the unbeliever to Christ and then to bring you as the Christian to maturity. James is using an illustration, and the illustration is our salvation. So he says, just as Paul often does, go back to salvation. Go back to what happened when you were saved. That is the most important point for every believer to go back to. And I would venture to say that most believers get off the track in the Christian life by not remembering how they were saved. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 7, we're told, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him. And you might wonder, this is going to be the subject of a journal article that I'm planning on writing. Hopefully, Chafer or somebody will pick it up. But I'm going to write it and just see, because it's a very important subject to me, and that is that there is such a great disconnect between our understanding of salvation and the way Christians live the Christian life. Because they know, they will say, yes, I'm saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God. It's not of works. I'm not going to boast. I was saved by believing in the finished work of Christ upon the cross. It was faith alone, non-meritorious faith alone, in Christ alone. And they'll have all kinds of ways of saying the grace alone gospel. We even have organizations now that are dedicated to promoting a grace gospel. Grace alone, no works. Memberships that we have. I'm a member of a couple organizations that identify with salvation by grace through faith alone. And yet, even these organizations and their doctrinal statements, when they take one step away from salvation, immediately they fall into a very subtle works, usually built around obedience. And they no longer talk about faith. They really no longer talk about grace. Now, ask yourselves, you've read some of Paul's epistles. Why do you think Paul, who wrote epistles to believers, remember, he never wrote to unbelievers. He never said to the unbelievers living in Corinth or to the unbelievers living in Rome. No, it was always to the churches that were in those areas. Why did he write so much about salvation? Why did he write about salvation? Because he wanted to continue to call those believers and us today back to that point. You carry with you as a believer that which allows you to really lay out a pattern for everything in the Christian life. And it's a very simple way. All you have to do is go back and ask, how were you saved? Maybe ask this first. What happened when you were saved? Well, first of all, and I love when I get on the mission field and I can ask this to a group of people, you know, what is the greatest problem you ever had? One person one time said, my kids. I said, no. I said, yeah, greater than that. A problem we all had, you know, everybody. What's the greatest problem that you ever had? And they think about it, and they'll think, you know, well, sin. Well, yeah, I know, but what does that cause? You know, what's the result of that? And you finally get them to work down to the fact that the greatest problem mankind has is that they are going to hell. That's a big problem. And it's a problem that lasts forever. So that was a very big problem. Okay? That's the problem. Secondly, I asked them, I said, what was the greatest gift that God has ever given you? The greatest gift. You know, somebody could say my kids. I could say my wife, you know. Greatest gift that God has ever given you. And eventually it will come down to the person who will say eternal life. Because that lasts forever. That's a big gift. You know, it starts at the moment you put faith in Christ and goes on forever and ever. That's a big gift. So let's consider how then. Let's look at the mechanics of how God gave you the greatest gift, and how God solved your greatest problem. And you say, well, it was by grace through faith. All I did was trust in Christ as my Savior. That was it. And He took care of all my problem of sin. He took care of that whole barrier that stands between God and man. He took care of my relative righteousness, my position in Adam. Took care of my human good. Took care of all this. Took care of it all right there. By putting faith in Christ. And so that problem was solved. And then He gave me the greatest gift I could ever be given. And that was eternal life. Now, let's go on into the Christian way of life. Let's go on down the road a few years or so. Now you're a Christian. Do you still have problems? Do we still have problems? Everybody? Yeah, okay, we have problems. Sciaticas and high blood pressures and financial problems and relationship problems and election problems and society problems and, you know, on and on. We have these problems, okay? Does God still take care of problems? Yeah. Okay, now is He going to do it by your works? If he solved your greatest problem by grace and faith, His grace, your faith, is He now going to solve these? And these are really lesser problems, because, you know, there's no problem you're going to have in 100 years. All those things I mentioned, you won't have those problems 100 years from now. But you're going to have eternal life. So, and you're not going to be in hell. So that's good. But how does he deal with those problems now? Is it by works? And how does God still want to give you good gifts? We know that God wants to bless you, right? And so how is God going to do that? By your works? By obedience? By tithing? By going to church? By praying so many times a day? By witnessing to so many people a day? By some type of Christian service? By memorizing all the points of doctrine I give you every week? No. It's not going to work. It's not works. It's still by grace and by faith. See, that's the disconnect. The disconnect is that we know so well how we are saved. And then we get into the Christian life and we really just take a turn and go right off into obedience. And it's funny with obedience. I hear pastors preach about obedience and people write about obedience. I'll ask them. I'll say, well, how are we to obey? And they'll all say, oh, well, by faith. See, it didn't say that. They say, well, everybody understands that. Not so. Not so. And where's the Holy Spirit in all that? Where's the power of the Holy Spirit in all that? And all that was obedience and that works and everything else. It's not there. You know, we continue to live by faith. And we trust the Holy Spirit to make us into the people God saved us to be. To bring us along this path. To receive these gifts and utilize these gifts. The gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, and all this. And it's all a faith process. It is all a faith process. That's something that people just have such a difficult time understanding. So that's why James goes back at verse 18. He says, let's look at salvation. Let's look at how you were brought forth. And James looks at three things that God did in saving us. First of all, he exercised his will. We are saved because God chose to give mankind, his creation, a good gift. He gave us his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God did this by his sovereign will. There was no other way that man could be saved but through God becoming man, Jesus Christ, living a sinless life and dying on the cross for our sins. That's the only way. We had to have somebody bear our sins. Because we couldn't. We couldn't do it. And remember, that is the uniqueness of our faith. There is no other religion that man ever came up with that includes a Savior. It's always works. It's always, you know, well, at the end, it's a toss of the dice. Maybe I've been good enough. Maybe I've done enough good deeds. Maybe I've given away enough money. Maybe I've petted enough children on the head. You know, maybe I've done enough of this or done enough of that. Maybe I'll get in. No, it won't work. We needed a Savior. We needed a deliverer. And so God exercised his will in providing us a way of salvation, a way of deliverance. He wanted every member of the human race to be saved. So by the exercise of his will, he worked the work and then has offered it to whosoever will receive it by faith. Now, some people make some real good things and they offer them to people as gifts. But if they won't take it, it's never enjoyed. It is never enjoyed. God says, I am doing this, but also, you have your free will. And in your free will, you can reject it or accept it. And I trust that everyone here has accepted it. So it's by the exercise of his will. Then, secondly, he brought us forth. And that word actually means to bring out of something into something. He brought us out of something into something. And there's really many things that he brought us out of. He brought us out of our position in Adam. And Adam all do what? They all die. But in Jesus Christ, even though you die, you will live. He brought us out of the world. You say, well, I'm still here. Yeah, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. You're a sojourner. You're just passing through. Really, your citizenship is in heaven. He brought us out of the snares of the devil, of Satan, and brought us into the life of Christ. He brought us out of works and brought us into faith. in the life of faith. So he brought us forth out of something into something. When we received God's good gift of his Son, our Savior, he brought us out of sin and death and delivered us to righteousness and eternal life. In Romans 6:23, a verse that's very familiar to many of you, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He did this by the word of truth. The word of truth is the gospel. This good news is a gift of God. God revealing himself to man is a perfect gift that works a perfect purpose that brings about a perfect salvation to those who believe in Christ. In Romans chapter 10, verse 15, it says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings, that's the gospel, of good things. Every time you give the gospel to somebody, by the way, you are really giving them a good gift of God. You're giving them God's good gift, the best gift they could have. You know, you could walk up to an unbeliever and say, I'm going to give you the greatest gift you've ever been given. Say what? I'm going to get $1 billion. No, I'm going to get that new Corvette. No, I'm going to get this. I'm going to get that. No, I'm going to give you a gift that's going to outlast all those. And that gift is going to be the gift of eternal life. There's no greater gift that we could give. And that's why it says your feet are beautiful when you carry the gospel of good things. And then, number three, we're also reminded that he did this so we would be considered the first fruits. The Jews to whom James writes would be very aware of the Old Testament offering of the first fruits. This was when Israel would give the first crops that ripened to the Lord as an act of worship and a blessing for the harvest. So they would bring these crops to originally the tabernacle, then to the temple, and they would give them. You would say, well, what would happen to him after that? The priest would eat them. That's what they do. You know, you look at the sacrifices and, you know, you say, well, what'd they do with the lambs after they sacrificed them? The priest had lamb chops. That's the way the priest ate. And so it was seen as giving to the Lord, but the Lord doesn't need food. So the priest, the Lord's priest, would eat of the first fruits. But this was a giving of the first fruits. Now, we do a similar thing today when we give in the offering. And occasionally on Sunday morning, I've mentioned this during the time of the offertory, because when we give, we're giving on Sunday, which is the first day of the week, right? On most calendars. I know some calendars now are trying to change that. I don't like that. You know, I was always learned Sunday was the first day of the week. And so you give on the first day of the week, not knowing what's going to happen later on in the week. Now, just imagine that you got paid Sunday morning. Just imagine that. And you come to church and you say, well, okay, I got so many denarii. I got so many naira. I got so much quattro. And it probably is all worth more than the dollar now. But I got so many dollars. I got so many euros. We got euros, hold on to them. You know, I got so much of this. And I'm going to give a portion of this. Old Testament, it was 10%. New Testament's not tithing. No, it's grace giving. But I'm going to give a portion of it. But I don't know what's going to happen later on in the week. I might need some of those denarius to fix the flat tile on my chariot. I might need some of those quattro, you know, to get me through the famine that's coming. I might need some of this. But I don't know, so I'm just going to give it to God and then I'm going to trust him. That's the same way the offering was. They'd get the first fruits, the harvest would come in, and they didn't know what the rest of the harvest was going to be, but they still gave the first fruits to God and to his priest. And that was trusting God. So they understood, these Jews would understand the idea of the first fruit offering. Now, as Christians, we are a first fruit to God. Because, according to 2 Corinthians 5, we are a new creation. We are separated from the world and we are now a part of his family. And so we are a first fruits of a new creation. And as I've mentioned a number of times, you may not look any different than an unbeliever, but you are. When God looks at you, he sees you as distinct as you would see an elephant from an ant. You say, that's a big difference. Yes, it is. You can tell the difference between an elephant and an ant. There are no problems at all. You don't look at an ant and say, I wonder if that's an elephant. Where's his tusks? No. You know the difference. God sees you as that distinct. Because you are a new spiritual species. You are a new creature in Christ. Now, creation must wait its redemption. Even Israel must wait its redemption. The only thing that awaits us is our entrance into heaven. When I was visiting Rome, and Pat and I went to the catacombs, there was a Catholic priest, I think he was a lay priest, who took us through the catacombs. Fascinating tour, fascinating place to be. Very interesting, considering Pat is very claustrophobic. She forgot that the catacombs were underground. Oh, she was a good soldier that day. She toughed it out, breathing, hyperventilating all the way through. But when we got up on top, all of a sudden he's talking about all the people. He said, in all the graves of the people that you saw, they've all been resurrected and everything else. And I went to him and I said afterwards, just privately, I was talking to him. And I said, you know, let me ask you this. I said, how many people to this point, to this time, right now, have been resurrected? And he said, well, everybody who's died. And I knew enough about Catholic theology to know that that wasn't right. He was wrong even on that one. And I said, really? I said, resurrected, that means we're the resurrection body and, you know, and everything else. He says, oh, well, maybe not. Maybe just the saints. I said, no. And I said, how about only one? Jesus Christ. You know, he's the only one that has been resurrected to this point. The only one. Now, you say, well, how about Lazarus? And how about Jairus' daughter? And how about the widow back in the days of Elijah? And then the other widow in the time of Elisha? How about those people? They died and came back to life, yes, but they went on to die again. They went on to die again. That's called resuscitation. To die, to be brought back to life, and to die again. Some people do that today. I talk to people that have that die and they're dead for a while. Then, you know, they apply the paddles and everything else. And bam, they come back to life. But they go on to die again. And to write books about the strange things that happen to them. But to be resurrected means to die, to be brought back to life, never to die again. And to be given a resurrection body that's fit for all eternity. There's only been one person. Who's next? Who's the next to be resurrected? Everybody put up your hand. You all are. All of us are. See, we're the first fruits. We are the first fruits. When Jesus Christ comes for his church, the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds, there to be forevermore. We will receive at that time a resurrection body. We will be resurrected. The dead in Christ will be resurrected. Those who have died in Christ, their bodies will be taken out of the earth, wherever they are, whether they're in ashes or dust or under the sea or on top of the mountains. Every molecule, every atom of their existence is removed from this world. And they'll receive a resurrection body. The first fruits. That's you. That's me. We are the first. We only thing we await. The only thing we await. We don't await any redemption. We don't await any covenants. We await nothing except Jesus Christ coming for us. And we have begun that journey. That journey begins right now. When will you receive eternal life? You already have. It started the moment that you believed in Christ. The principle is that we can live as the first fruits unto God, even though we exist in a fallen world among fallen men. And why? Because we have the good gifts of God right now. Now, let's look at a little bit of a review, because at verse 19, James is getting ready to start a new paragraph and change subjects. Now, what we've seen so far is, first of all, the attitude of joy going before us. Don't forget that. I see this as being so significant because this is the first New Testament epistle, the first New Testament book that was written. This means this is the first time in over 400 years that God the Holy Spirit led someone to write under inspiration. And so James has one verse. He's allowed to tell people who he is, and then God says, let's get cracking. And the very first doctrine he deals with is the doctrine of joy. Isn't that great? I just think that's neat. I mean, God tells us, remember joy. And what is joy to do? Joy is to go before us. And it's to go before us. Remember that word, consider it all joy. The word consider there means to allow it to go ahead of you as you go through life. Don't let it be behind you. Don't be caught in circumstances and then go, oh, where's the joy? I lost it somewhere. I got to find it. Call up the pastor and say, give me a verse. No telling what I might give you. But, now I got to get to Bible class because I'm in a difficult situation. No, allow the joy to go out before you all the time. It's going to be the blocker. Think of football. It's going to be the one out there blocking for you. Secondly, James dealt with the importance of endurance. The sad thing is, as we read, especially through the Old Testament scriptures, we see the very sad commentary that not many men finish well. A lot of great believers in their stories in the Old Testament did not finish well. I think of, for example, one of the great Old Testament kings. Served longer as a king than Saul, and longer than David, and longer than Solomon. His name was Asa. Great king. I mean, you read some of the things he did. They were just fantastic. But he did not finish well. Think of some of the prophets. Think of Jonah. Did not finish well. It takes endurance to finish well. And so James emphasizes the importance of endurance. He gives us the goals, the goal of maturity and time, and he even talks about rewards in eternity. You see, he's motivating us. He says, don't forget, there's blessings in times, but also there's rewards in eternity. There's that crown of life. Go for it. Then he sees God's provision for us while we are on the path, that God provides for us while we are on the path. He is going to give us what we need as we endure on that path towards maturity. He then, point number five, he takes a little time to talk about how this path is for all believers, whether you're poor or whether you're rich. You see, some of the believers to whom he wrote, they had been rich in Jerusalem, but then persecution came and they had to flee and they were now poor. Others were perhaps rich. And it's so easy for the rich to think, well, I really don't need this. It's so easy for the poor to think, well, I never qualify for it. I can't have it. He says, no, this is for everyone. And each person, whether poor or rich, they carry with them their own problems. Then he says, the temptation that you receive as you go along this path, it's not from God, but that temptation will try to knock you off the path. That temptation is not from God, but that temptation will try to knock you off the path. Remember, the testing that God gives is made to develop endurance in us, to give us the strength to carry on. Whereas testing is designed by Satan or by the world or even by the sin nature to knock you off the path. And then number seven, God is a giver of good gifts, and the best gift was salvation. It's interesting, as we look at everything that James has written, it really relates to something which wasn't really existing in full at that time, and that was the Word of God. That was the Word of God. It would be many, many decades later that Peter would write in his second epistle, when you desire to endure, when you desire to grow, he says, study, specifically the epistles of Paul. He says, even though they're hard to understand, he says, God will allow you to understand them. You need to study. Here James is writing in somewhat of a vacuum. There is no New Testament. There is no Paul. There is no epistles. There is no Gospels. And yet really when we look at that, we can take every one of these things back now to the Word of God. We have not only been brought forth by the Word, but now we get to live in the Word. And that is what James really deals with in the rest of his letter. This, everything we've seen down to through verse 18 has been, in a sense, introduction. He said, this is the course. This is what God has for you. Now, he says, the rest of the epistle, he's going to deal with some very specific things that that we must deal with as we mature. We can perhaps see what James has written so far as being a bit theoretical. There has been some practical mentions. He's talked about endurance, maturity, crowns, temptation, and the goodness of God. But now he is ready to leave the theoretical and get to the very practical. and deal with the application. So he says in verse number 19, "This you know, my beloved brethren." If you're in the habit of underlining in your Bible, underline the part that says beloved brethren, because that's believers. He is speaking to believers. One of the errors that some people have made of the last few decades when dealing with salvation, specifically what is called lordship or commitment salvation, is that they have tried to interpret the book of James as being written to the unbeliever. Too many times do we read brethren, believers. So he's writing to believers. He says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." This you know looks back to the previous doctrines that have been taught and mentioned. He has not really taught anything new. This was an extension of what he had been teaching them when they were in Jerusalem. Remember, James is the head of the Jerusalem church. He's the pastor. And these people to whom he is writing are those who had all been under his ministry in Jerusalem. So he says, "This you know." It's an imperative verbal phrase. And he's making it like a command. The word is eistis, which carries with it the idea of listening up, paying attention to what you know. In other words, consider, listen up, pay attention to things that are very obvious, things that I have taught you. And so he is actively building upon what has already been said. Now, without the understanding of what he has already said, the remainder of the epistle would be misunderstood. And so by using this particular word, which, by the way, is not one of the normal words for know. You could use a number of other words. Paul uses gnosko and oida, some of these other more common words. So he uses this rather unusual word because he wants us to see that truth is built upon truth. Without the basics, without a foundation, misunderstanding and even false doctrine can creep in. And every time I've really encountered in my ministry since 1970, when I first went to seminary, somebody that came up with some really false doctrine, I can always trace it back to where there was not a solid foundation. There was cracks in the foundation. And if there's cracks in the foundation, or there's no foundation, or the foundation is in error, then that which is built upon it is going to be an error. And that is especially true when we deal with application. So James is now ready to give us some application. And so he says, this is what we need to do. Believers, this is what we need to do. We need to be swift to hear. All these are imperatives. These are commands. Swift to hear. We need to be slow to speak. And we need to be slow to anger. Those are applications. Applications that come as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. If the foundation is not right, the application is not going to be right. We can err in the foundation. We can err in what we build upon it. And if that's the case, then everything following that is going to be wrong. But even believers who are taught correctly can also err in application. They can err in application. I wasn't planning on going to this verse, but since we only have a few minutes left, and I don't really want to get into swift to hear, because that's just some good stuff there. So we'll deal with that on Sunday. But let's turn back in our Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. I want to show you a passage that really had a very big impact upon my life, because when I got out of seminary and graduate school, frankly, I just wanted to teach Bible doctrine. And I just really was not concerned much with application. You know, I would parse every Greek verb and decline every Greek noun and just, you know, very, very intense. And then I read this passage. I studied this passage. And it really did, in a sense, challenge me, change my ministry, allowed me to see the importance of application. Here we have the wall being rebuilt around Jerusalem. Remember, we have three basic stories. Two are covered in Ezra. We have the story of Zerubbabel, and then the story of Ezra. Oh, you want to know where it is? Yeah. Oh, come on. Nehemiah chapter 8. Well, see, I was looking for it too, because as I said, I didn't have it in my notes. I wasn't planning on going there, but I knew I could find it. Nehemiah chapter 8. We have three basic stories, the story of Zerubbabel coming back, the story of Ezra coming back, and then the story of Nehemiah coming back. Now, Zerubbabel's and Ezra's story are covered in the book of Ezra. It could have been three books. I think that would have been nice if the Old Testament writers would have done it that way, but they chose not to. So here we have, with this third return, we have the rebuilding of the wall. So the wall is rebuilt, and it's done through a lot of opposition, and it's time to rejoice. It's time to worship. And so we're told in chapter 8 of Nehemiah, verse number 1, and all the people gathered as one man at the square which is in front of the water gate. I always like that because it shows us that they had a Watergate situation in the Old Testament. We think it was something new with Nixon. No, it was a long time ago. They asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all those who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday. So good long Bible class. And the presence of men and women and those who could understand, and the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra stood at a wooden podium. Right? First mention in the Bible of a pulpit. Never had been mentioned before. They actually built him a wooden podium, which they had made for this purpose. And then it tells us about all the other priests and teachers who were with him. Look at verse number 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was standing above the people. And when he opened the book, and I love this part, they stood up. They weren't told to stood up. It was spontaneous. Here, he opened the book, which probably meant unrolling the scroll. And as the people saw that, they said, that's God's word. And they stood up in reverence and respect and honoring the word of God. They stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen. While lifting up their hands, they bowed their heads and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. It tells us that other people were teaching in verse number 8, and they read from the law of God, translating it to give the sense that they understood the reading. So it wasn't just reading scriptures. You know, sad to say, some of the rabbis today, who probably could do a pretty good job of teaching at least the Old Testament, they don't. They just read. In some churches, that's what the priests or the pastors do. They just read. No, here we have an example of somebody translating, telling people what it says. You know, it's not just a matter of reading it. It's giving the people a sense of understanding about it. An understanding. And then, verse number 9, then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, and said to all the people, this day is holy for the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. And then notice this, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. So they heard the word taught. They understood it. Application. They started to weep and to mourn. They started to weep and to mourn. And Nehemiah and Ezra see this and they said, wait, wrong application. You are not to weep and to mourn. In verse number 10, they said, go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to the Lord. Do not grieve, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not grieve. And then, correct application, all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. So here, at first, everything was done correctly. Yeah, they had a pulpit. The people were honoring the word was being taught, it wasn't just being read, it was being taught, the teachers were giving understanding of it, the people were learning it, and they made an incorrect application. They all of a sudden started, woe is us, we have broken it. You know, they look back in their history, they say, we have broken the law, we went into bondage in Babylon because we didn't obey God's law, we worshiped idols, and on, and they were weeping, and they were crying, and they were saying, no, wrong application. The application was to throw a party. Now, I don't know about you. I like that application. But you see, what this taught me many, many years ago was that application needs to be taught. You need to teach people how to apply the Word of God. And you know something? When we come back on Sunday morning, that's exactly what James is going to do for the rest of the book. He's going to get really practical. He's going to teach us how to apply the Word of God. Let's pray and we can be dismissed. Our Father and God, we thank you for the time we've been able to spend together this evening as we have fellowshiped in your Word. We ask now that you would dismiss us by your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.